We're turning to Philippians chapter 1 for our Bible reading this morning. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read again from verse 1 of the chapter. Those of you who have been with us now for the last couple of weeks, the last 3 weeks or so, will know that back then we commenced a series of messages on this book, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we've worked our way down through the first few verses of the chapter. Coming back to the same portion again this morning. And we'll take our reading up from verse 1 to get the context of where we are in regard to the chapter this morning. Paul is still introducing the letter. He then comes to tell the church at Philippi that he is praying for them, and he gives us things that he is praying for. Before he comes to actually outlining the prayer request that he has for them, he makes some statements regarding how he has them in his heart, and how they are partakers of the grace that he knows as well. So let's read from verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We'll finish there at the 8th verse, verse 9 to 11. He details the prayer that he has for these people, and we'll pick that up, God willing, next Lord's Day. But it's verses 7 and 8 that we're coming to this morning, where Paul tells them, even as is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And then speaks about his bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, and how greatly he longed after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The subject that I want to address this morning from these verses is the subject of the evidence of true grace. The evidence of true grace. And Paul details that in this passage of Scripture. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, praying for his help now as we come around his word. Father, we thank thee for this passage of Scripture that we have read together. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the inspiration of Scripture. We thank thee, Lord, today for the fact that we have this word to read in our own language. And we rejoice, Lord, in all thy provision for us spiritually in this regard. And we ask today as we gather around thy word now, that, Lord, thou would open our hearts to it. We pray that thou would speak afresh to us today. We might rejoice in thy word. We might learn something more of Christ. We pray, Lord, today we would not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word also. And I pray to that end that thou would fill me with thy spirit. And bless in the preaching of this message. Bless in the hearing of it as well, we pray. We ask, Lord, today that thy great name would be glorified among us. Draw us after thyself. We pray, Lord, for that work of sanctification to be deepened in our hearts, that, Lord, thou would change us more and more, that we would be more and more like Christ, that thou would help us to grow in grace, to mature as believers, to know thy blessing upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our congregation, upon thy work. We ask, Lord, today that thou would come and graciously by thy Spirit minister to our hearts. So hear and answer prayer. Do us good now, we pray, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul came to the end of his third and final missionary journey, he returned to Jerusalem and was almost immediately arrested and imprisoned. Certain Jews had made accusations against him, and although Paul was innocent of all those charges, he was treated in a most harsh and unjust way. He was kept at Jerusalem for some time and then eventually transferred to Caesarea. And after a series of court appearances during which Paul defended himself and preached the gospel, He appealed to Caesar and then was placed on board a ship destined for Rome. That journey from Caesarea to Rome was anything but easy. The time of sailing had passed, and Paul cautioned against launching forth, but the captain of the ship agreed to press on. And while they sailed across the Mediterranean, a violent storm arose which resulted in the loss of the ship and all those on board escaping death by the skin of their teeth. They were stranded on the Isle of Malta for some months. And after those months had passed, another ship was found. And eventually Paul, with the other prisoners and the crew, he eventually made his way to Rome. He remained a prisoner there, facing trial and certain execution. There's no question but that part of Paul's life, that period when he came back to Jerusalem and then eventually was taken to Rome, that period in his life involved very harrowing experiences for this man of God. What made those harrowing experiences even worse was the fact that some of his friends had forsaken him. Others had taken advantage of his imprisonment, and they were trying to make advantage of their circumstances because of his disadvantage and his time in prison. And also it seemed that his Christian ministry must have come to an untimely end at that point in his life. From a human perspective, Paul deals with this later in his letter to the Philippians, where he acknowledges that all these things worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. But from a human perspective, it seemed there was little to encourage or excite this man of God. However, while Paul was in that situation at Rome, the Christians in Philippi became alarmed at what was taking place. Although Paul had not been with them for 9 or 10 years now, they sent Epaphroditus, one of their members, they sent Epaphroditus to Rome with a very generous gift for Paul. They wanted to encourage him. They wanted to strengthen him in the gospel. Epaphroditus took ill on that visit and almost lost his life. But he recovered. And on his return to Philippi, Paul wrote this letter. And he sent this letter by the hand of Epaphroditus. And it's very obvious from the very opening verses of this chapter that Paul was full of gratitude, full of joy, and full of confidence in the Lord. He was very thankful for the fellowship of these believers, fellowship that he enjoyed in the gospel from the first day until now. He was very joyful in their steadfastness for Christ. That thrilled the apostle's heart to know that here were believers who were standing firm in the gospel. He was very joyful in what he knew of their faithfulness to the Savior. And he was very confident that what God had begun in their lives, he would complete and bring them safely home to glory. There is nothing but praise, nothing but gladness, nothing but assurance in Paul's mind as he writes this letter. He remembered these believers, and he was especially thankful to God for them. I don't think it's stretching the point to say that Paul rejoiced that he ever had gone to Macedonia. It wasn't in his plans initially. The Spirit of God had forbidden him going into Asia and Bithynia, and then he was called into Macedonia, and Paul rejoiced that he was ever gone into that area. He rejoiced that he ever preached the gospel in that city, rejoiced that there was such a bond of fellowship between him and these people. He rejoiced at all that God had done. But Paul recognized the real reason for that. He recognized the reason for the fellowship that he enjoyed with these believers. It was not just because they happened to hit it off and developed a friendship just because they liked each other. It was not just a personality thing. It was not just because they had some common mundane interest and it seemed that they were good friends. The real reason for their fellowship and the real reason that there was such a bond between Paul and these people was because both Paul and the Christians experienced the grace of God in their hearts. That's the significance of the words at the close of verse 7. Paul has just been saying that he was confident or fully persuaded of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in them would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he adds, in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now just note those opening words at the start of verse 7. It is meet for me to think this of you all. He's just reminded them that he is confident that God, who has begun this good work in them, would perform it or complete that until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he adds, it is meet for me to think this of you all. In other words, Paul is saying, I have good reason to think this. I'm not speaking out of turn here. This is not just an empty hope of mine. It is meet, it is suitable, it is fitting, it is right for me, it's proper for me to think this of you all. And then he adds, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And I think you could read the verse simply this way. I have you, and it's meet for me to think this of you all. I have you in my heart. Ye all are partakers of my grace. He deals with the evidence of that in those other words. But Paul clearly had the highest regard for these believers. And they had the highest regard for him. And both Paul and the people had the highest regard for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And all of that rested on the fact that they were partakers of grace. That little phrase in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, could be translated, you all being partakers with me of grace. I want you to think about that. Partakers with me of grace. Paul knew God's grace. Had he known the words of the hymn that we are so familiar with, he would have joined in with John Newton in saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He had been saved by grace. He testifies to that over and over and over again in his letters. He had been saved by grace alone. And the Philippian people, these believers, had also known God's grace. They had partaken of it. They had received that grace as well. And therefore, what is said in this verse about Paul's heart for them and the common fellowship that they had, the faithfulness of the gospel that they enjoyed, all flowed from the grace of God in their lives. It ought to make us realize that saving grace makes a difference. We speak of grace, we define grace as God's unmerited favor. And it is. And God's unmerited favor to those who deserve nothing but God's wrath. God's unmerited favor. And it's not just an abstract kind of thing. Grace means something. When we have received saving grace, we are made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Grace never leaves us where it finds us. It's transforming grace. Some people speak of grace and then they live like the devil and live like the world. But saving grace is transforming grace. Some speak of grace and there's no change. There's no becoming more like Christ. There's no evident spirituality. There's no desire for godliness. There's no obedience to God's word. There's no difference in the life. And I suggest there's something seriously wrong with that type of grace. It's not true grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2, words that we are so familiar with, verses 8 through to 10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice what he says. We're not saved by works. We are saved by grace. But we are saved and created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's he saying there? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace, but the grace that saves will be evidenced by works. There will be good works that follow. And grace will be seen in the life of the person who has received that grace. And I see it here in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Paul has mentioned the fact that they were all partakers of his grace. And as he makes that kind of statement, he begins to explain, and it seems he does this just in passing, but he explains the evidence of that grace in their lives. So there are three things here with that thought in mind, the evidence of true grace. Notice from verse 7 that true grace produces love among the people of God. It produces love among the people of God. Look at how verse 7 opens. Now, Paul has just spoken of his confidence in God, and then he adds, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. This is the only place in all of Paul's letters that he uses this particular phrase, I have you in my heart. It literally means I am holding you in my heart. And the thought is that Paul had a deep, yearning, sincere desire for these people. He loved them in Jesus Christ. He had a true spiritual affection, a true spiritual love for the believers in Philippi. It was not that he just put up with them. It was not that he simply endured them. It is not that he simply suffered the fact that he knew them and had to just put up with what he saw in their lives. It's not that Paul is simply putting on a show to give the impression that he loved them. Paul held them in his heart. He returns to that point in verse 8 where he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And notice something very important there from that 8th verse. Paul says, how greatly I long after you all. Ties in with the fact he held them in his heart, and now he tells them that he longed after all of them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul did not just love the nice Christians in Philippi. He loved them all. In fact, it's very interesting to mark how often he uses the word all in these opening verses. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Verse 7, even as meet for me to think this of you all. And then the end of verse 7, ye all are partakers of my grace. And then the 8th verse, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's easy to miss that. It's easy to miss that emphasis upon the word all and the fact that when Paul addresses these believers, he's talking to them all. He loved them all. They were in his heart. He loved the members of that church. He loved the elders of that church. He loved the deacons of that church. He even loved the two women in that church that he has to address by name in chapter 4 and rebuke them because of their disunity. He refers to them in chapter 4, beseeches them to be of the same mind, but he includes them and he says, I have you in my heart and I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. There was a tremendous sense of Christian love for the saints in that city. I think it's amazing to think of that. There was a time when the Apostle Paul would never have said that of Christians. I have you in my heart. Remember, this was the same man who hated the church. This was the same man who some years earlier had orchestrated the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr of the New Testament. This was the same man who spearheaded a campaign against believers in Jerusalem and also in Damascus. He forced Christians to flee for their lives. He tried to do the church of Jesus Christ to death. He persecuted the saints of God. It was his intention back then to hold Christians, but to hold them in prison and put them to death. Now the very same man, from a prison cell himself, saying to Christians, I have you in my heart. How can that be explained? That tremendous transformation can only be explained in the context of his conversion to Christ, the power of the grace of God in his life. Paul had been born again of the Spirit of God. He was a new man now. He had new desires now. He had new affections. He had new longings. He had new interests. He had new friends, all because he had been given a new heart. The stony heart had been taken away, and a heart of flesh had been given. And that's what grace does. And it makes a man love what God loves. It makes a man hate what God hates. And here's Paul when he's testifying to these Christians. I have you all in my heart. And I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that's the primary and most natural sense of these words. He loved the Philippian Christians. The other side of the coin is that the Philippian Christians loved him. Certain commentators argue that this phrase, I have you in my heart, could also be translated, you have me in your heart. And commentators are of the mind that the Greek bears both translations. Certainly the truth is there. He loved them because of grace in his heart. And they loved him because of grace in their hearts. In other words, the mutual love that they had for each other was solely because they were partakers of the same grace. The grace that they had known, the grace of God that they had known, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that they had both experienced, resulted in this love in their hearts for each other. In a sense, that ought not to surprise us. When a person is saved, they receive the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. When a person is saved by grace, the Spirit of God dwells in them. And according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, first, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. I want you to see that the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer is, among other things, marked with love. The believer loves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Prior to salvation, we have no desire after God. There is no desire in the heart of an unbeliever after Christ until the Spirit of God does that regenerating work. And when that work is done and grace is given, saving grace is known, the child of God, then that saint of God, loves the Father, loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit. He develops a love for God's Word. He develops a love for fellowship with Christ. He loves holiness. He loves to pray. He loves the things of God. He loves souls. It's not a perfect love, for we still wrestle with indwelling sin. But there's a new love. There's a love for the things of God. And that new love that comes about as a result of the grace of God in the heart, that new love involves a love for the saints of God. Christ emphasized that in John 13. Verse 33 and 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The Apostle John stresses the same truth when he says in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. We, him that loveth not his brother, abideth in death. It's as if John is saying, you want to know whether you have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. You want to know if you really are a child of God. And he's writing those letters to give a sense of assurance to believers, to instruct them in the things of God. And he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Where there is grace, there will be love among the people of God. It will be a Christ-centered love. We love his people because they are his people. And we love them because of Christ. It will be an act of love, not just a love in word, but a love indeed. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and our love for the saints of God will mean that we will strive to minister to them. It will be an enduring love as well, not just a love that blows hot and cold, but a love as it was with the Philippians from the first day until now. It will be a faithful love, that is, a love that's faithful to Christ first and foremost, and then a love to each other. Christian love, I have you in my heart. You have me in your heart. Now, Christian love does not involve accepting everything that a professing Christian does. We are in an age where there is a misunderstanding of love, where love just ignores everything and accepts anything. It's not what Christian love is. It does not mean that we have to agree with someone on every single point. It doesn't mean that we have to turn a blind eye to sin. Paul deals with these two ladies in chapter 4. Very strongly he deals with them. He does so out of love, though. He does not turn a blind eye to their sin. He does not ignore what's taking place in the church. He has to address this church on various issues in their Christian experience. He does so because he loves them. It's not a loving thing to turn a blind eye to sin and just ignore it. But Paul held them in his heart. And because he did, he addresses the issues that need to be addressed. And he loved those whom Christ loved, and he loved them for Christ's sake. That's what grace does. Whoever would have thought that Saul of Tarsus, standing there as Stephen is being stoned to death, with the clothes, the coats of those who are stoning him, laid at Paul's feet, and he's the commander-in-chief, it seems, of this whole operation as Stephen has been stoned to death. Whoever would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would speak of having Christians in his heart? There was a time he would have been quicker to trample them under his feet. But grace had changed him. And now he loved them because of Christ. Believer, let us love like this as well. That's what grace does. We ought to nurture that love that we have one for another. We nurture it by recognizing what Christ has done, the price that Christ has paid, the blood that Christ has shed, the fact that believers are precious in his sight, and therefore they ought to be precious in our sight as well. We ought to recognize what Christ has done. We ought to pray for each other. We ought to bear one another's burdens. We ought to seek to encourage one another. We ought to seek to minister one to another and thus nurture the love that's there. We might be able to say, as Paul said, I have you in my heart. Tremendous thing here, from a pastor to his people and from the people to the pastor. We have you in our heart. I have you, I hold you in my heart. So true grace produces love among the people of God. Secondly, true grace produces a loyalty to the gospel of God. It produces a loyalty to the gospel of God. Remember, these words were written when Paul was in prison. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner under Nero. He's not there because he has acted indecently or dishonestly or unjustly. He's there because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he had been arrested in Jerusalem. Certain Jews did not like Paul's ministry, and so they had him arrested. And he defended himself throughout those various court appearances. Then he appeals to Caesar, and it's all on the basis of his faithfulness to Christ. Paul had kept the faith. He had been true to the gospel. He was loyal to the Savior, and because he preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without all the additions that the Judaizers were seeking to add to that, Paul found himself in prison. He really was in prison. His loyalty to Christ landed him in this Roman cell. But it's interesting to think of this. Not only does he have love in his heart, that's an unusual thing for Saul of Tarsus, and grace did that. It's interesting to think that prior to his conversion, he put people in prison for the very same thing. He rounded up the believers, those who knew and loved the Lord, those who were calling upon the Lord's name. Saul of Tarsus rounded them up and put them in prison because their heart was loyal to the gospel. And now it's reversed. Grace has made him loyal to the gospel, and he finds himself in prison. But in verse 7 here, we discover that the Philippian Christians were of one mind and one heart and one spirit with him because of their loyalty to the same gospel. Look at how he puts that in verse 7. It is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He sends very simply this, you are partakers of my grace. We're all partakers of grace, and this is evidenced in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Two things here. These people were loyal to Paul in his imprisonment. They were loyal to Paul in his imprisonment. In one way, it seems odd that Paul should speak of their fellowship or their participation with him in prison. After all, he was in Rome. He's under guard. He's in chains. Whereas these people are in Macedonia. They are in Philippi. But he says, in my bonds, ye are partakers of my grace. He's identifying the fact that they were partakers with him in his imprisonment. It seems strange. He's in Rome. They're in Philippi. How could that be? They were not in prison. They were not in chains. They had not lost their freedom. They were not facing death as Paul was. So how could he say this? You're partakers of my bonds. What he means is simply this, since they defended the same cause, since they placed themselves on his side, since they were ready to enter into the same trouble, since they agreed with him and assisted him, he recognized that through grace they were one with him. They were loyal to him. They hadn't forgotten Paul. It's evidenced by the fact that sent Epaphroditus with a gift to him. They didn't turn their back on Paul just because he was a prisoner. They didn't distance themselves just because he happened to be in this circumstance. They were faithful. They were loyal to Paul. But also they were loyal to the gospel that Paul defended and confirmed. Look at verse 7 again, how he puts it there. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. It seems from that phrase that these words were written after Paul's appearance in court where he had defended the gospel that he preached. We know that from the record in Acts that he never stood before the Roman authorities without preaching the gospel. He always took the opportunity, whether he's before Felix or Festus or Agrippa the king, he always takes the opportunity to defend the gospel. Always takes the opportunity to confirm the message of the gospel. He defended it. He confirmed it. The word defend speaks of his answer or his plea for the gospel. It gives us the idea of Christian apologetics, the defense of it. He confirmed it. In other words, he declared his confidence in the gospel, or it's used here in the sense of producing or declaring confidence in the gospel. That's how Paul spent his time, defending and confirming the gospel. You can read that throughout his missionary journeys. He goes into a city. He goes into the synagogue. What does he do? He defends the gospel. He preaches Christ. He tells the Jews that Christ is the only Savior. He goes out of the synagogue. He speaks to the Gentiles. What does he tell the Gentiles? He tells them the very same thing. They need Christ. To one, the cross is a stumbling block. To the other, the cross is an offense. But Paul preaches Christ and him crucified. He's always defending, always confirming the gospel. When he's brought on charges and he stands before the authorities, whether it's the Jewish authorities in the Sanhedrin or the Roman authorities in court, what does he do? He defends the gospel. He gives an answer of the hope that lies within him. He confirms the truth of God's word. It's a preacher's duty. It's a preacher's duty to defend and confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes there's a very romantic notion about the ministry. It just involves visiting people and drinking tea. I think some of the old English classic books and stories and films give that impression. It's all that's involved. But a faithful ministry involves defending and confirming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul never wavered in that. He never wearied in doing that. He was extremely loyal, a tremendous sense of faithfulness to Christ and to the gospel. That's why he can say as he comes to the end of his life, as he testifies to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. It was all through grace he'd been able to do that. It wasn't that Paul was able to do that in and of himself. He says, I'm not sufficient for these things. Who is sufficient? He talks about his own weakness, but his weakness being made, God giving him grace in his weakness, and God's grace being made perfect in his weakness. Paul had no ability of his own to confirm and defend the gospel so faithfully, but by grace he was able to do that. And these Philippian believers had the same sense of loyalty. They did not turn their back upon Paul. They did not distance themselves from the cause that Paul espoused. They did not try to break links with him because there he is in Rome as a prisoner. They did not try to take the edge off the offense of the gospel. They were one with this man in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, even though he was in prison. Believer, that's what grace does. Grace enters into the heart and we experience the saving grace of God. There is born within the soul of the child of God a desire, sometimes it's stronger than others, but a desire is there to confirm and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a rare commodity, though, in modern Christianity. One commentator has observed how fickle we modern Christians are by comparison, often uncommitted and consequently unreliable in times of difficulty. I think he has a point. How fickle we modern Christians are by comparison, often uncommitted and consequently unreliable in times of difficulty. Is it not true that we're often more influenced by the world than we are by God's word? More inclined to go with the flow than we are to stand for Christ. More inclined just to withdraw and try and find some kind of accommodation than to be faithful to Christ and to his word. I think we see that all around us. The authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture are all attacked. Men question that. And some Christians begin to agree with them. The sovereignty, the majesty, the authority of God is questioned by some, and some believers begin to think the same way. The world says marriage can be redefined and there's nothing wrong with two people of the same sex being married, and professing Christians sadly lend them their support. These are testing times. The necessity of the new birth by the power of the Spirit of God is clearly taught in Scripture. And yet there are some who say it's not that important. The sufficiency of Christ, his life and death and resurrection, his intercession now at the Father's right hand, is clearly taught throughout the Old and New Testament. And some people say it's not necessary. There's not the defending, there's not the confirmation of the gospel. People argue against the record of creation, the first chapters in Genesis, and some within the church argue that's acceptable. Some say Christ is not the only way to heaven. Hell is not real. The cross is not necessary. The new birth is unimportant. The virgin birth never happened. Christ is not God. The miracles were fakes. The resurrection is a lie. And some within the professing church are swayed and shaken by that. And what's happening? What's taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days? There's less and less loyalty to the truth of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. Inasmuch as in my bonds, my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. You're one with me here. I'm keeping the faith. I'm holding fast the word of God. I'm standing where the gospel stands. And you are partakers with me. The grace that made Paul loyal was the very same grace that made these Christians loyal. It was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century, it's almost prophetic what he writes here, what he says. I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I think we could add to that a Bible without Genesis, a cross without offense, and a church without power. There's not the same level of commitment or faithfulness or loyalty that there was that Paul speaks of here in Philippians chapter 1. How fickle we modern Christians are by comparison. These last days will be marked with a departure from the faith. Just read Paul's letters to Timothy. In some cases there is loyalty to personalities, but not always loyalty to the truths of God's word. And I wonder, how would the Church of Christ in America fare if there was a period of persecution that meant ministers were in prison and churches were being shut down? Would there be loyalty to the gospel of Christ? Where there is true grace, there will be. Paul and the Philippians were united in their desire to be faithful to God. Grace had done a work in their hearts. It was an ongoing work because he reminds them in the sixth verse, I'm confident that he which hath begun that good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's ongoing. Because of that grace, there was love among the people of God and there was loyalty to the gospel of God. Third thing, true grace produces a longing for the blessing of God. It produces a longing for the blessing of God. True grace always aspires after more grace. More grace for self and more grace for others. Look at verse 2 here. Look at verse 2 and then verse 4 and then the 8th verse. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a statement, not just an introductory comment. Paul is praying there for grace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that in the first message and we pondered there the sufficiency of Christ or the supply through Christ. It is Christ who gives grace, and on the basis of grace he gives peace. Look at verse 4. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He's praying for them. Look at the 8th verse. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, verse 9, and this I pray. So now he's praying again. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8 and 9, he's praying for them, and he's praying that they may know more grace, that they may grow in grace. He's praying for these Christians. He has grace in his heart. It flows from his love for them. It flows from his loyalty to the gospel. And because there is love for the saints, and there's loyalty to Christ, Paul longs that they would know more grace, that they would mature in grace, that they would increase in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was praying for them, and they were praying for him. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now see what's happening here. He knows grace, they know grace, they love each other in Christ, they're loyal to the gospel of Christ, but both Paul and the people are longing for the blessing of God upon their own lives and upon each other. He wanted them to know more blessing, and they wanted him to know more blessing. That's why he prays in verse 9 what he does. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He's praying for them. He longs in his heart that they would know more of God's blessing. And they in turn long in their hearts that this apostle who ministered to them, who preached Christ to them, who now is in prison, that he too would know more of the grace of God in his life. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. Those who are saved by grace desire to grow in grace. Grace and growth go hand in hand. When we're saved by grace, there will be growth in grace. There will be a bringing forth of fruit. John 15, Christ speaks that way. I've chosen you. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit. And we are saved, and as having the Spirit of Christ, it bears forth fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and those other matters that are mentioned in Galatians 5. There is growth. And with grace, there's a longing for growth. There's a longing to become more like Christ. There's a longing for the blessing of God in our own lives and in the lives of others and in the life of the church of Christ. There's a longing. There's a longing for the Lord's blessing as we live our Christian lives, whatever the circumstances may be. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. And underpinning what Paul has said in these two verses, verses 7 and 8, underpinning what he has said in all of these verses thus far, in fact, underpinning all that he says in this letter, lies the truth of the grace of God. It's the grace of God that produces love among the people of God. It's the grace of God that produces loyalty to the gospel of God. And it's the grace of God that produces a longing in our hearts for the blessing of God as well. Let me ask the question as we close this morning. Are you a partaker of this grace? Are you in union with Christ through his grace? Do you know Christ as your Savior? That's really the question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if you do, are you living in the grace of the gospel? Believer, are you enjoying God's grace? Are you praying for more of it? Enjoying what God has given to you? And are you living out and working out your own salvation in fear and trembling, not working for your own salvation, but working out the salvation that you have received from Christ in fear and trembling unto the praise and glory of his great name? Partakers of grace with me, the evidence of true grace. May it be true in our lives more and more. May it be a deeper love, deeper loyalty, and deeper longing for Jesus Christ's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray today that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts. We thank thee for grace. We rejoice, Lord, there's grace to cover all our sin. We thank thee for grace that saves, and grace that keeps, and grace that enables us to persevere, grace that enables us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, grace that enables us to serve and to pray and to read with profit, grace that helps us to worship, grace that we require as we live our Christian lives. And we thank thee for the grace and the fullness of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us never have poor views of thy grace, we pray. So bless thy word to our hearts. Bless thy people. We pray for any in the service who are not saved today, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them and save them by that same grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight. Bless us throughout the afternoon time. Help us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Bring us, Lord, back in the evening time with a desire to worship thee. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.